Romans 2, starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you, who teach others, do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Well, it's quite near the start of one of the Spider-Man films, is the phrase, with great power comes great responsibility. I've got a feeling they lifted that from somewhere else, but that's where I know it from. And maybe a better way of putting it, or a more Christian way of putting it, is with great privilege comes great responsibility. And that's a theme that runs through Romans 2 and 3. There's a certain privilege that you have, and with it comes a responsibility. And that privilege does not let you off the hook. It gives you a job. And so in Romans 2, 17 to 29, first glance, you may have thought this as I was reading it, it looks perhaps a bit technical, it looks a bit specific, it's about Christian Jews in the first century church, and that was the issue that Paul was dealing with. But it does have strong implications to us. And when I say us, I mean Christians, and even more so, I mean evangelicals, and specifically, I mean Reformed Christians, and perhaps even more so, people who sit in CPC. The second half of chapter 1 through to the first half of chapter 3 is the bad news. Romans is famous for being about the gospel, but that chunk is about the bad news. It's lots about sin and judgment, about what our problem is, that we sin and that we face judgment. And there's quite a bit we've seen in the last few weeks about accountability. There's no one on earth who can say, ah, yes, but you see, I didn't know. I didn't go to church. I didn't live near a Christian. So not my fault. No one told me. And neither can anyone say, oh, well, I'm okay because. And the reason why Paul takes so long in this section, and so the reason why we've taken so long to go through this section, is that what Paul does is he anticipates every objection. He anticipates every version of, yeah, but what if? Kind of things that you can say about the problems with sin and judgment. And here especially, it's about what you do with what God has given you. And how do you use it when you're claiming that you're in that situation, when you have what God has given you? And there are three parts to his argument here. The role of God's people, the failure of God's people, and what makes a people, what makes God's people. So the first thing is the role of God's people, in verses 17 to 20. Now, as I read it, it sounds like Paul is condemning their arrogance, and in a sense he is. But those Paul is addressing have got something very right. They are God's distinct people. God had a role for the Jews. He had a role for Israel. And that is to be a priesthood to the world, a light to the nations. And the New Testament often picks up those Old Testament texts and applies it to Christians and to the church. If you remember when we looked at 1 Peter, you are a holy nation. Be holy as I am holy. He applies that to the church. The church is meant to be a certain way to show God to the world. So we have, as a church, a role to the world to make Christ known. Partly that's done verbally, partly we are to display that he is at work in us, in our lives. So, what we have is those Paul is speaking to saw themselves in that very role. And the phrases Paul uses here comes from, a lot of them you'd recognize from Psalm 119. You might recognize them in other places in the Psalms and elsewhere. That God's law, what God's law is, what it does, and why it's good to have it, and the impact that God, that those with God's law has on the world around them. So verses 17 to 18 is the privilege of having it, and verses 19 to 20 is the duty to pass it on. So in verses 17 to 18, it talks about those who rely on the law and boast in God, those who know his will, those who approve of what's excellent, those who are instructed. So verses 19 to 20 are a guide to the blind, they are light in the dark, they're instructors to the foolish and to children. Because, end of verse 20, the law is the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The law contains the essence of what is knowledge and truth. So they know God's law and the goodness of it, and so they are to pass it on so that others know it, but more specifically who it speaks of God. And what instructor of the foolish and children means is that the foolish, if you think when we looked at Proverbs before, the foolish are those who don't know God. And children are those young in the faith. He's talking about those who are not from Jewish backgrounds, who have converted, and often referred to as children. And so they're instructors to these people, to those who don't know God and those who are young in the faith. So the whole point of Israel, if you ever wondered, what is the point of Israel? Why does God start with one nation? The idea is one nation, God reveals himself to and his ways, and through them, who now know this, they would take that out to the world. Now, in Isaiah, looking at in the mornings, we thought a bit about their failure, but how they whittered down to a remnant that whitters down to one true Israelite, Jesus, who does just that. And then it goes out the other way. And now the church has gone global, but has the same role of drawing people to Jesus. So this is the point. We have a gospel and we have a duty not to keep it to ourselves and to live in a way that shows we believe what we believe, that we act on what we believe. Someone said, do you believe? Someone had written a catechism a few years ago, and it's the idea is, do you believe? Do you know the fact? But then do you believe what you believe? You've just said it, but do you believe it? Now do you act it? So we have a duty to not keep it to ourselves and show that it actually works in our hearts. And the church then is to be a great blessing to those around us. Not that we're better, but we're in a better position because of what's been revealed to us. Now, why does it sound so arrogant? Well, because of Israel and our failure to do it. So this is our role, but this is the failure that we have. In verses 21 to 24, Paul addresses that they fail to match their belief and behaviour, verses 21 to 22. And the consequences of that, in verses 23 to 24, is God's reputation is brought down. It's interesting, we just prayed the Lord's Prayer, and that is about, right at the beginning, God's name be hallowed, be holy, be set apart. That it's about God's reputation in the world, and God's people bring it down. So he's saying, why don't you, you who've identified with this role, why don't you do it? Verse 21 to 22, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now that sounds quite extreme, those things. And maybe you might be thinking, is this a bit like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus takes the law and applies it to our hearts? So, for example, not committing adultery, it may well be that you have not committed an affair, but you've harboured lustful thoughts in your hearts. You've not killed anybody, very few people have. But in your words, you've committed character assassination. In your heart, you've harboured resentful thoughts And that's the sort of thing Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, maybe. But maybe there is more to this. A Jewish writer about the same time lamented this, that the Jews were able to say the right things while doing the wrong thing. That they would condemn the adulterous nations around them whilst doing those sort of things. Often get round on a technicality. So they were robbing pagan temples. They're saying idolatry is wrong, but I can nick the stuff out of it. That kind of thing. And I've noticed that Christians have a very innate ability to find loopholes so they can say, I'm not technically sinning because, as there's a game we play with my mother-in-law called Rummy Cub, and if you know the game, and she seems to just invent new rules, and we get the rules out, and it turns out she's technically right. But I suppose that's the point of a board game, is to stretch the rules as much as you can to win. But life isn't a board game. And God's law expresses his character. It's not for us to find loopholes. You're not cleverer than God. You haven't found a loophole. But Christians often act like they find a loophole. They're being very particular. And all the other thing Christians do is find that they're very particular about something whilst being in blatant sin. Now, we find this easier to do in others. So, for example, in the United States, evangelicals around the world are bewildered by Americans. Because they sound so like us. They believe the same sort of things as us. But they've allowed certain issues about race and so on to fester. Not that we're not guilty of that or anyone else is. Not that everything that happens in America is quite as it's portrayed in the press. But you know what I mean. Friends of mine in Africa, including Africans, are horrified that Africans can be so clear about the Bible and about marriage and homosexuality. And they're so right. This is how it is. What the Bible says. And yet even in church leadership, how common affairs are. And how Christian organizations suffer because so much of the stuff is stolen. Now, that's just the way those churches have absorbed their culture. So the question is, how do we do it? Well, something I've noticed across traditions, whether they're Reformed, Charismatic, Evangelical, whatever, is how Christians in this country can be very, very particular. You must or mustn't do such and such in a service. Only these songs can be sung. These songs must never be sung. You must have two Bible readings. You must have one. You must not have set prayers. And we're so particular, and only our way is the right way. All sorts of things very particular about, whilst not treating people fairly, whilst not loving other people. Why not sharing the gospel? D.L. Moody, I mean, he was an American, but he said, he got a lot of criticism, and he said, I think God prefers the way I do it to the way you don't. People can be critical about relationships and say, that kind of relationship, well, that's not what the Bible says, while they're in another kind of relationship that isn't quite what the Bible says. Now, it's a cliche, isn't it? But there's some truth in it. You point the finger, there are three fingers that point back. We know what's right, but we're selective in doing it. We know what's wrong, we're selective in not doing it. And the problem here is that with exteriors, that we're not dealing with our hearts. It's not that any of those things I've mentioned don't matter at all, but it's a question of consistency and integrity. And this has an impact on God's reputation. Verse 24, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now this is something that comes up a lot in the Old Testament. The prophets go to Israel and say, you, Israel, are shaming God. Especially around the time of the exile. So we're seeing this in Isaiah a bit. It comes up more as you go through the book. It comes up in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. It looks like God has failed. That God is a failure. It looks like the prophets are saying God can't keep them. And that's not what's going on. But the people have blasphemed his name. How amazing is the God that we know? Well, by your actions, it would appear not very, or else you would be different. And this is a message, I think, for evangelicals, for the Reformed, for CPC. We might think we have the best of both worlds. We're so sound, but we're sane. You know, we're not weird, you think. Can we see that others do things wrong, and we're happy to tell them, but if we're doing it as well, or doing something else wrong ourselves, if we're living a contradiction, it brings God's name into disrepute. Non-Christians have got a nose for this. They pick up, oh, so you think that's wrong, but you do this. That you're like this at work, or whatever it might be. Now, Christians often make a stand on an issue, and very often they make the right stand on it, but then fail on a related thing. And when we're inconsistent, we bring God's name into question. He can't be all that great, can he, if you lot behave like that? We've done these forum things. I've done a number of those things before coming here, and I've been to others, and friends of mine do them. And so it's great when you get some questions. There's only one question I've ever seen a speaker stumped on. Only one question that I've been stumped on, in fact, which is, if it's so good, why don't you lot do it? Sorry, I've got no comeback for that. I should probably think of one. If you have one, let me know. I sort of have a fudge. And that's part of why we come to worship together. And what we've been seeing in Isaiah in the mornings is to make sure this gets into our heart. So when people say, well, he can't be that good, can he? Oh, yes, he is. And to be reminded that the Lord is good, and that get that into our hearts and our minds so that it overflows into our life and to others. Now, why and how can we get this so wrong? I think it's because we confuse externals and internal values, which is what the next bit is on in verses 25 to 29. Specifically, what makes a people specifically the people of God? It's not externals, but it's internals. It's not a matter of external. It's not that externals don't matter, but by themselves, at best, they're irrelevant, and at worst, they condemn you. So I've got some a couple of maths equations for you. Verse 25 and 26. Verse 25, circumcision. This is what Paul says in verse 25. Circumcision minus obedience equals not circumcision. Okay, so if you're circumcised but you don't obey, you are not circumcised, he was saying to the Jews. Verse 26, another equation. Not circumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. So if you're not circumcised but you obey the law, that is like being circumcised. If you think that's odd, this is the reason behind it. Having the visible sign without doing what it leads you to do is like not having the sign. If you just think all these signs around Chelmsford, they point to destinations. That if you have the sign and you just ignore it, the sign is useless. If you're at the destination, you don't need the sign, if that works. So not having the sign and doing it is like having the sign. And so verse 27, those without the sign, those outside of the promise, who do the right things are condemning those who do not. Not that circumcision didn't matter. It's given by God. It was commanded. There's a number of other signs God gave to his people. The Passover, special days, the Sabbath. In the New Testament, we think of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And God gave them for a reason. They show and confirm something. They lead us into more faith, but they don't replace it. So it's a matter of the outside confirming what's going on in the inside. The outward sign of an inward reality. And that's what we've got in verses 28 and 29. I'll read them to you. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So, if you're a Jew only externally, that is only by circumcision and food laws and these various things that they observed, he's saying they're not really a Jew. It's not just a matter of DNA. What matters, verse 29, is the heart. So all the privileges and signs for Jews were to move their heart and to confirm what God has said, not to replace it. Now often people think too strongly, too black and white, Old Testament and New Testament. Like they say different things. The Old Testament, well, that's about works. New Testament, that's about faith. Or the Old Testament is about your ethnic identity and science. The New Testament is just by faith. Or whatever it is. Calvin is always good for a bit of nuance. He says, Old Testament, New Testament, same in substance, different in administration. Same in substance, different in administration. The signs change, but the principle's the same. So in all through the Bible, what counts is what's in your heart. Not that the signs are insignificant and the other privileges, but they point to an internal reality. And without that, it's meaningless at best. At worst, it's confirming a position that you're denying. So they're meant to stir up faith that leads to action, not replace either. And same for the Christian, isn't it? So if you're from a Christian home, if you've been well taught in church, if you've been catechized, if you've had a wonderful conversion experience, you're baptized and you take the Lord's Supper, that's all very good, but they're not replacements. And even more so for the new covenant believers, because what Paul means here is not just what goes on in the heart, that is being sincere and having integrity, they're important, and that was important all the way through the Bible. But for us as new covenant believers, God has taken the promise and taken his law and by the Spirit written them on our hearts. Notice Paul says, by the Spirit, not by the letter. That's so helpful to us because Christians often talk about not law but gospel. And by that they mean the law is God's demands and the gospel is grace. Now that's okay, but it's misleading to a point because the law is gracious and the law has gospel, it points us to the gospel. But better, as Paul puts it here, is spirit versus letter. Before, God's people had the written code only. Do this, know this, but you can't do it. Now, the Holy Spirit is written in our hearts, so we not only know it better, but are actively helped in obedience. So just as Paul is speaking to these first century Jews, and saying it's possible to be Jewish without actually being spiritually a Jew, and you're no better off than being a pagan. It is possible to be a Christian without being a Christian. It is possible to be a Christian and not be a real Christian, to be a cultural Christian. We used to use the word nominal. Maybe a subcultural Christian. Something I always find odd, this sort of Christian subculture of listening to Christian bands and podcasts, because I don't really do much of that, and having the bracelets and all that sort of thing, the T-shirts. Facebook's determined that I should buy myself a Christian T-shirt at some point. And people get into that, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And of course you know that. But often we can be proud we go to the right kind of church. We know the right kind of stuff. But if it doesn't bring you to Christ and to real faith and then on to real obedience, you're in deep trouble. Now the point of this passage is, as we've seen, this is a part of quite a long argument that Paul's using. And it's about accountability. You can't use your lack of knowledge as an excuse. You can't use your heritage as a position that says, well, I'm okay, because I'm one of those Christians. We're all accountable, and we all need faith and repentance that takes us to Christ. So the first century Jew needed to come to Christ. They needed faith that led to obedience, and they needed to proclaim Christ. And so to us. So how you become a Christian is how you continue as a Christian. Faith in Christ. You don't advance beyond that. Obedience and maturity is hard. How do you grow in obedience and maturity? Well, the first thing is you don't move past square one. Repent and have faith in Christ. Knowing we have this privileged role and that we have faith in Christ. And the trappings don't replace any inner reality. God has put you here for a reason, to display him to an unbelieving world. And of course, you won't do that perfectly. And I think a key part of being a Christian is not getting it right all the time, but how you put right the things that you get wrong. Your job is to display him to an unbelieving world. And that's done by coming to Jesus Christ and living by faith. Let's pray. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Lord God, we ask for your forgiveness for the times your name is blasphemed amongst those around us because of us. But Lord, your gospel is great and it redeems all situations. And so we ask that through our mistakes, through the times when we've dragged your name through the mud, you would use even those situations in us to bring yourself glory. That you would show how you are graceful and gracious to us, always. Please help us not to rest in the privileges that you've given us, but to take them seriously, that through even us, an unbelieving world might see you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.